Oh, thank you, Peter, for those readings. And Carmen, for your leading and encouraging us that church is an encouragement time and we learn some encouraging things. And today there's some dark topics that come up in this chapter, really. So it's pretty heavy today. It's not the only part of the Bible, okay? But it is part of the Bible that I think, even if it's a part that we don't always want to make our favourite or turn into songs about superheroes, it is pretty serious today. Because today we learn about the reminder, I guess, that the Lord God acts on his own particular principle that we reap what we sow. That's something that Jesus talked about. It's in the New Testament letters, that as you sow, so shall you reap. And that's how I chose the title, really, today. You notice the title that's on the outside of the bulletin there. The opposer is opposed. You see, the one who is an opponent ends up in the work of God being opposed by somebody else. You might call it poetic justice, or you might just call it justice. But as someone sows, so he or she reaps is really one of the principles, the ideas that's underlying Nahum chapter 2 and what we're going to think about today. Now, in the book of Nahum, not the most famous book of the Bible by any means, in the book of Nahum, we're meeting people of the nation of Assyria. Assyria, which doesn't exist anymore, and their capital city is Nineveh. But there are a few things that, even if we read just the Old Testament as it's God's word, but it's also an historic text, and it tells us things about what happened in history. And there are some things we know about the Assyrians, even within the Old Testament. One thing we know for sure is that Assyria was a nation that scattered other nations. Assyria was one nation that was warlike and had an empire, and one of their policies, their practices, was to scatter other peoples. It was one of their war policies when they took victory over a people or a group or a city. They'd defeat people and they'd spread them around. So let me read to you from the book of 2 Kings. This is what happened in the year 722 BC, roughly. Now, years are a bit hard, I find, to keep in mind. So 722 BC is probably 60, 80 years before the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum's in the mid-600s. Just to make things more confusing for my brain, of course, with BC, the numbers go backwards, don't they? So 722 is before 650. Hang on, how does that work? Yes, so in the book of 2 Kings, 722 BC, this is what happened. Reading from 2 Kings. In the ninth year of Hoshea, who was the king of the northern part of Israel, in the ninth year of King Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, the capital city, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria. And he placed them in Halath and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Avar, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. So you see what's going on? He's scattering. The Assyrians came in, the king came in, who was the king of Israel at the time? Hoshea. And he captured Hoshea and he took the city of Samaria and they took the people way over to the east, to Mesopotamia, to modern-day Iraq. And the people of Israel were taken from their home and scattered, and other people from these places that I have no idea where they are. Where's Sepharvaim? Is there a Lonely Planet guide to Sepharvaim? Probably not. But they ended up being placed in Samaria, scattering the people, mixing them up. And that was a well-known and established policy of the Assyrian kingdom. And the Assyrian empire lasted for centuries, for quite some time. That's what they did. And so, what's the Lord's action when he comes to act against the Assyrian people and the Assyrian capital? The scatterer has come up against you. Nahum chapter 2, verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. The you in this case is Nineveh. Is the king of Assyria, is the Assyrian empire. You Assyrian empire, well, the scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength, the nation that scatters the world is going to be attacked by a bigger and uglier bunch of scatterers. As they sowed, so they are about to reap, is really what's going to happen. You gloried in dispersing people around the empire, mixing peoples up. Well, guess who's going to come and visit you? The scatterers. It doesn't name them in this chapter, but it ends up being the Babylonians. So the gate you walk through is the Babylonian gate, I believe. The Ishtar gate of Babylon. Yeah. So they were the people in the future going to come up and scatter the people of Assyria. The scatterers will be attacked by scatterers. It's a sarcastic call that follows that too in verse 2. Okay, the scatterers are going to come up. Get ready. You know, man the ramparts, watch the road, press for battle, collect your strength. God is saying, okay, you reckon you guys are tough? I've got some people to send towards you. Go on, flex your muscles, put on your armor, get ready. Won't make any difference. But God's saying, get ready, you clever scattering people. And Nahum chapter 2 is the judgment of scattering, and it arrives in the form of a battle, a picture of a battle. It hasn't yet happened by Nahum chapter 2. It happens a few decades afterwards, probably 3-4 decades afterwards. But the scattering is pictured in battle scenes. Now, I don't know how you went when Peter was reading that passage before. You read it really well. But I find it a hard chapter to hold on to. And I think it's intentionally written like that. See if you can understand the process of what's going on as I reread it to you. From verse 3, the shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly throughout the street. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She's carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry. But none turns back. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all the precious things. Now, how'd you go? Easy to follow? Some of the things are a bit confusing in there. It talks about him and he or you or them. So who is being identified there? That's, I think, part of the way the passage is deliberately written. It's a bit hard to follow at times. It's a bit like a poetic version of a real battle. Because it's hard to see the whole thing at once, isn't it? I don't never want to be in a war zone, personally. But imagine if I was overseeing a war zone, if I had the opportunity to physically view what's going on, I don't think I'd really be able to take much in. I don't know if you think you'd be able to, but it's confusing. There's a lot of mayhem that's going on. It's hard to follow, almost impossible to follow. Activity is fleetingly seen. What if you're in the midst of a city that was being attacked? You might see something go by down the street. You might hear about something two streets back or a block down the road. You think, who was that? What was going on there? Is this the way that's safer? Is this the way that's safer? Where do I need to be? I remember a few times over the years when watching TV news and there's reports of wars around the world, sometimes a camera person has dropped their camera as they're running away to be safe. And the camera's still running. And like the sky's crooked, 90 degrees crooked. And you might see people running around. You might hear shots in the distance, hear voices screaming. You might capture the glimpse of a tank or some armoured personnel vehicle going past. Have you ever seen that sort of show on TV? And all you see is clearly a bit of grass in front of the camera. And it's confusing. And I think those sorts of war reports, I've found them anyway, helpful and helpfully indicative of what it's like in those places when those terrible scenes unfold. It's confusing. It's mayhem. It's impossible to encompass all in one. And that's what's going on in this poem, really. Nahum 2 is a realistic but poetic version of what it is to be attacked and to be scattered. There's mayhem, really, in verses 3 and 4 and 5. There's weapons there, there's soldiers there, the city going on. And those verses 3 and 4 and 5, really they're the battle, the heart of the battle that happened or that God was picturing. And I think by verse 6 of this poem, the battle is over. And in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, what's going on there is defeat and plunder and dispersion. It's the mopping up when the winners enjoy the spoils of victory. It's interesting, verse 6 talks about the river gates. The river gates are something that was known about Nineveh. Nineveh was built on the river, on the Tigris River. And I think, if I remember it correctly, they sort of diverted water around it to provide themselves almost like a natural moat. So water was part of their defensive structure and part of their, you know, their city plan. But the city hasn't been named. I read that section from 3 to 9. The city isn't named until finally verse 8. Verse 8. Let's get the right chapter there. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. It's mayhem, and there's no one bothering to send any names here to do the identification check here, but it's Nineveh. Nineveh relied on the water of the Tigris River, obviously for drinking, for irrigation, for all those sorts of things, but even for its moat-like protection. Oh, no one will get in here. We've got the river. We've got the gates on the river. We're safe. And the waters now are disappearing. It's a metaphor, I think, for the city expiring, for going away. The symbol of Nineveh itself is being drained dry, just as the city is being drained dry. So there's those battle scenes of the scatterer, the former scatterer, the Assyrian Empire, the capital where the king lived, Nineveh, being scattered in turn. But there's also contrast in the way of the Lord. There's this, but there's also that. If you want to know where to find contrast in any bit of writing, whether it be a poem or a news report, look for the word but. You know, this, 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 but, that, that, that. There's contrast that's going on in the way of the Lord as he promises to interact with Nineveh and Assyria. There is dark judgment on the city of Nineveh. But the darkness of judgment for Nineveh is also light and life for Israel. Verse 2, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Remember that verse I read talking about the year 722? That was Israel being plundered. Remember that judgment or the problem that happened to Samaria and the scattering that happened? The scattering of Israel was done by Assyria. And so this promise here in verse 2, when Assyria finally reaches justice, that's bad news for Nineveh, of course. But it's a restoration of the majesty of Jacob, of Israel, of Samaria, of the people of God. That's the contrast. The dark day of judgment for Nineveh happens to be the light of life for Israel, the light of life for Jacob. The people that Assyria oppressed will be oppressed no longer. Verses 1 and 2 have a for between them, or a because, if you like. For the Lord, because the Lord. There's a reason that God is doing this. There was an attacker against Assyria because the Lord is restoring his people. So while there is terror and mayhem and the awfulness of war, there is a contrast with that. The awfulness of war in order to bring about peace, restoration, good things for another bunch of people. The contrast is there. This idea of contrast and a mixture of judgment and blessing at the same time, it's something that's present really through the whole of the Bible, including the New Testament. You know, here in Nahum, it's an attacker will come against you, Nineveh, for the Lord will restore Jacob. Well, this contrast idea is on the lips of Jesus. What did Jesus say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty serious. That's very, very serious. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. There is a judgment, Jesus says, but there is a contrast to the judgment. There is a flip side. Jesus himself is one who brings serious division. There is life, but there is also death, says Jesus. It was there in that very short reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning as well. God judges. God divides between his people and those who oppose him. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, it says in 2 Thessalonians there. Those who afflict you will be afflicted. There's that you reap what you sow again, isn't it? There's that poetic justice. Those who are guilty of causing affliction are those who God has in mind to suffer an appropriate affliction at the right time. God has considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted. Through the whole Bible, we're warned there's actually no grey between peoples when it comes to God's judgment. There's no in-between people. You know, good people, bad people, and grey people who are sort of in the middle. There's a black and white when it comes to being in God's family or out of his family. There's life and there's death. There's life and there's death. Really, that should be part of what drives our understanding of people. We interact with people all the time. Some we know really well, some of our friends, some of our family, some people we interact with very briefly, fleetingly. Workmates or colleagues or someone at a shop or whatever it happens to be. But the Bible's view of people has a contrast at the heart of it. There are those whom God has called to his family and there are those who have chosen to stay outside of God's family. Now, the way that applies, the way that changes our life is, well, it's going to vary from person to person and street to street and relationship to relationship. But really, if we're listening to God's word, then it's worth factoring into our understanding that there are contrasts between people, and we should do something to let people know that they can know God rather than persist in being a Ninevite, being an Assyrian, being a scatterer, going down the path of sowing the wrong way. Now, I've never met a Ninevite. I don't know if anyone here has ever met someone from Nineveh. No. I don't think there was any city. Once it got destroyed in, I think the year was 612 or 613 BC, it never got rebuilt. It never got rebuilt. So when it comes to my mental image of Assyrians, the risk for me is it can tend to be theoretical. Here we're hearing about something terrible happening to Assyria. But it's kind of like their ideas at the moment. These don't seem like real people. And so I might begin to think, hang on, is God being fair to Nineveh? Is this a fair picture of what the Ninevites were like, what the Assyrian Empire was like? Is God unfair in this chapter, in what he promised for Nineveh? What about this bit about lions, for example, at the end of the chapter? You know, the poem is picturing the fall of Nineveh as the lion's den being broken and the lions having no place for shelter and comfort. Is that a bit over the top? Is that what Assyria was like? Is that how they lived? How they thought about themselves? Verse 11 there. Where then is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lions tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. That's a pretty harsh thing to say, don't you reckon? Lions. Well, I want to read a couple of things, passages that are written by Assyrian kings themselves, translations I've come across. And these things, I've got two little quotations to read to you, are from Assyrian kings, and they're the things that they decided to write down in stone. So they thought these were worth boasting about, preserving for some time. You know, if you write something in stone, well, if you're a king, you make someone else write it down in stone, obviously. But if this is the message you want to convey, then this says a lot about yourself. If, you know, putting something on Facebook, you can say, oh, that wasn't really serious, it was just a joke. But if you got a big stone memorial out the front of your house and said, this is the house of Chris Little, let me tell you about Chris, you want it, That's pretty much what you think about yourself, isn't it? What you write in stone is really your self-image and your self-boasting. And I want us to think, if these Assyrians are like lions. Let me read from the first king, whose name I have no hope of pronouncing properly, Ashurnasirpal the second, of course. They thought that name was so good they had to rerun it. There's an R in the middle. Ashurnasirpal the second. And he lived in the mid-800s BC, so a couple hundred years before Nahum. Let me see, I'll get the right page of this book. And this is what he talks about doing. I don't know what the city was that he went to, but this is what he said. I built a pillar over against this his city gate, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted. You know what it is to flay someone? It's to peel their skin off. Very nice. I flayed all the men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, and some upon the pillar on stakes I impaled, and others I fixed to stakes around the pillar. Many within the border of my own land I flayed, and I spread their skins upon the walls, and I cut off the limbs of the high officers, of the high royal officers who had rebelled. Many captives from among them I burned with fire, and many I captured alive. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses and their ears, and the eyes of many men I put out. I made one heap of the living, and another of the heads, and I bound their heads to vines around the city. Their young men and maidens I burned in the fire. You can see why his name wasn't preserved, do you think? You don't want to name your children after that guy. That was in the mid-800s. So a couple of hundred years before Nahum, Assyria had well established its patterns and procedures and its way of doing things. That was Ashurnasirpal the second. There you go. That's, I think, the last time I'll ever have to say that name, possibly. But that's only one example. Was he just a bad guy? Was he really bad? Well, I'll give you example number two. Assyria's last great king. And he lived around Nahum's time. So when Nahum the prophet was working and writing these poems down, Ashurbanipal was the king. And this is what he had to say about some of his actions. Let me see if I get the right page here. 97. Oh, I'm on the wrong side of the page. That's good. Okay. Where do we start here? He talks about, I don't know if this was a rebellion or just a battle scene. He talks about, they suspended their corpses from poles. They tore their skin off and affixed it to the city walls. He says, I let dogs, swine, wolves, vultures, and birds of the heavens, and the sweet water fish devour their cut-off limbs. The people in the city who had not come out to me and had not acknowledged my rule, I slew. I chopped their heads off and cut off their lips. And he seems to be talking here in this next sentence about the leader of the city, the king maybe, the local king. He says, I bored through his jaw with my cutting dagger, put a rope through his cheek and the sides of his face, and attached a dog chain to him, and let him guard the cage at the east gate of Nineveh. Nice guy, yeah, nice guy. So there we have those two kings, one from the mid-800s, and that second one, Ashurbanipal, from the mid-600s, the year of, the time, roughly, of Nahum the prophet himself. Could anyone defeat such a ruthless, violent ruler? That's what you'd think, wouldn't you, if you lived in the Middle East? Don't go against this guy or his army. Can anyone defeat such a violent one? Well, the Lord did, didn't he? Verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And he repeats that in chapter 3. Actually, that little phrase comes up again. Chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. God is one who is powerful enough to defeat such violence and such a king, so-called king, such a leader of men. Why was the Lord God against Nineveh? because his sin was so awful, because the Assyrian violence that they glorified him was so terrible. It was a disfiguring evil. You could say that the measure of punishment is roughly equal to the measure of how bad a sin is. Isn't that right? You want proportionate punishment? Or in other words, as you sow, so shall you reap. As you sow, so shall you reap. The measure of sin is also the measure of its punishment. You reap what you sow is God's principle. Have you ever heard this phrase? God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that many places, many times. It's said in a lot of church circles, but it's not true. It's much more accurate to say God hates the sin and God hates the sinner. Because what is sin? You can't divide a sin from the person who commits the sin. Someone who murders is a murderer. It's a personal act. It is the person. And so God says to Nineveh, I am against you. That's what the Lord said. It's not that God says, oh, look, I am against your actions. Can you just calm down a bit? I'm against your attitudes. He doesn't just say, I'm against your gods. The Lord says, I'm against you, Nineveh. Sin is a personal thing, and it's a personal attack on God. So judgment is, by necessity, personal as well. Relational, in a sense. And it's a scary thing to say, because I'm a sinner. Perhaps I've committed war crimes. When I say perhaps, I haven't committed war crimes. But I'm a sinner, and that's a personal problem with God. So I don't think it's quite accurate to say the sentence, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. I think this is an even better saying that I made up and isn't really good. God hates the sinner and God loves the sinner. I think that's perhaps a bit more accurate way of putting what the Bible's got to say. And it's a paradox, isn't it? God hates the sinner and at the same time God loves the sinner. Romans chapter 5 puts it really neatly in one particular verse there. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love for us while we were what? We were neutral, while we were reforming ourselves, while we were getting better, while we were sinners. Christ died for us. Christ died for us then. The lion's den is not just Nineveh. The lion's den is our own heart. But God loved us so much that he lovingly destroyed the den. He destroyed the danger. The Son of God went to the cross in love for sinners and in hatred for sin at the same time. Sinners can be safe, unlike the people in chapter 2. Romans 6 puts it like this. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? When did God complete that reconciliation, the forgiveness, the re-embrace of people to himself? When we were running against him, when we were mouthing off against God, when we were doing everything wrong, at that very point, Jesus came into the world and died for us. We didn't earn it. We didn't contribute 1%. At that very point, God did everything and embraced people to himself, men and women from all nations, from all people, anyone who trusts. And if that's what God did, then you get this how much more argument. If he did that, then how much more will we be saved? People who are wrong can know God. God was angry at sinners with the anger of salvation. There's another paradox for you. I only came up with that one yesterday, sorry. So you might have to ponder that one for a while. I think I will. But God was angry at sinners with the anger of salvation. So the measure of our sin is also the measure of not just punishment. The measure of our sin is also the measure of God's great love for us in Christ Jesus. For all people. For all people. There's more we can think about that as we continue to look at Nineveh. We're doing a series of what God says to Nineveh, and there's 3 weeks on Nahum. After that we go to Jonah, and, well, the whole story of Nineveh needs to be both of these books together. Not only Nahum, but also Nineveh. But the measure of our sin is also the measure of God's great love for us. There's things we might want to talk about from this particular chapter today or about Nineveh. I'm going to lead in prayer in a minute, and then we'll have a time for questions. Any comments that you want to offer, anything at all that you want to talk about, we'll talk about it. But how about I lead in prayer right now? Dear Father, we do thank you that you hate injustice and violence and wickedness and the abuse of power that can come, especially with kings and kingdoms and rulers and empires and all that sort of stuff and warfare. We thank you that you do pay attention, you do note. And we thank you that there is a principle of sowing what you reap, that justice is something that's built into the world you've made. But we know that justice, humanly speaking, is really difficult, impossible. So we thank you that you do bring about justice. And yet, as that terrifies us a bit, because we're wrong people at times, we do also thank you that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That even while being enemies, you reconciled us to yourself through Jesus. And that's true for everyone who trusts the Lord Jesus. So help us to trust him. And we pray that we will love your justice and love. And thank you that your love is just and that your justice is loving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are, Book of Nahum, chapter 2 now. Anything you want to ask about this chapter or just offer some reflections or thoughts of your own from what we've thought about together today? Okay, yeah, good question. The bit I read from 2 Kings, Samaria was repopulated, if you like, forcible migration. Is that why the Samaritans in the New Testament were looked down upon? I think there are 2 reasons that the Samaritans in the New Testament were looked down upon by the Jews of the south of Jerusalem. One was going back to the 10th century, 930 BC, when Israel in the north and Judah in the south divided, and Israel weren't particularly protective of worshipping the Lord God. They built idols. So there was that stain of false religion in the north going back to the 10th century. But then also, yes, because non-Jews were imported in there, all these people from Sepharvaim, wherever that is, and Hamath and whatever it is. So that's the second reason, I think, why the Samaritans were looked down upon. They were looked kind of as half-breeds, like Herod in the New Testament. He was half-Jewish, but he was half-Edomite as well. So, you know, he was a mudblood if you're a Harry Potter person. You know, how can he be our king? He's so, he's dirty, that sort of stuff. So, yeah, there's a couple of reasons the Samaritans were looked down upon. Neither of them were really good, but, yeah, good question. Sure, thanks, Karen. Yeah. This week, as I was preparing this, I was thinking, you know, that potentially war crimes in Ukraine. Do we call out for the victims of those war crimes? Or when I was growing up, the stuff was going on in Cambodia. 1/3 of the population killed by the Khmer Rouge, often violently as well. Do I care for them? Do I call out for justice? And there's been so many awful things through the last 100 years, 150, 200 years as well. God actually cares for those who have been the victims. Perhaps I should care as well. Okay. So the description I read, did that apply in Jonah's time? Yeah, Jonah was probably, they think, about 100 years before Nahum. So, yeah, that first description was from the mid-800s. Jonah might be in the 700s, and Nahum's in the 600s. So, yeah, no wonder he was scared. You want me to go where?